Morning. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. So we dive back into our series through the book of Exodus this morning. We've got about 3.5 chapters to cover this morning, so let's get to it. I'm sure we've all heard the expression that there's no place like home, right? Yes, yes. Good. One could argue that the phrase was first popularized by Dorothy in the 1939 film, The Wizard of Oz, as she clicked her heels together and recited the line as a sort of an incantation to get out of the land of Oz and to get back to Kansas, right? There's no place like home. There's no place like home. But the truth is that that expression actually predates Dorothy by at least 100 years, maybe even more. You can actually trace it back to an opera called Clarie, first written and performed in 1823. And then there's even evidence dating back another couple hundred years to an English proverb from the 1500s. So the expression seems to have been around for a long time, but whenever it originated and however it was popularized, the expression captures a fundamental longing of the human heart, right? Where the idea of home is that place where we feel the happiest, right? Where we are the most secure, the most at peace, where there is that sense of welcome and acceptance, right? It's the place where we feel like we most belong. And that when we're in that place, the world is good and right when we're there. It's home. And I don't really think it matters what type of person you are. We're all a little homesick for a place like that, right? We're happy. We're welcomed. We belong, right? But where is that place, really? We all have a longing for it. We all experience a bit of homesickness for it. But where is that place, really and truly? Well, I think the passage that we're going to look at today is actually meant to point us in the right direction. We're going to look at Exodus chapters 24 through 27 this morning, where Moses begins to receive instructions about the tabernacle, or even more simply, God's home. God's home, right? Where God's glory and God's presence are going to move from the mountain down into the very midst of the people. But what I hope we see this morning is that God's home is also meant to point us to our true home, right? That it actually points us back to Eden, And the home that we once had but lost in the garden. And it also points us forward to Christ and the home that can be regained and restored in him. So we're going to jump back in this morning, picking back up in chapter 24 and verse 9. We left off in verse 8 last week, and we're going to read through chapter 25, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture. So you shall make it." Father, we do pray this morning that you would grant us clarity and insight into your word from Exodus. Father, I pray that you would reveal your heart to us to make your home among us. And Lord, I pray that your desire to make your home among us would, Father, awaken us to see that our home is truly with you. So would you do that now in Christ's name? Amen. Well, two sort of main big overarching points to just organize our sermon this morning, and that is preparation and then instruction. So preparation and instruction. So number one, preparation. In chapter 25, Moses begins to receive instruction from the Lord about the tabernacle, but something first happens at the end of chapter 24 that actually prepares Moses and us for the instruction that he is about to get, right? There's something that happens that prepares us to actually understand the very purpose of the tabernacle. So Moses, along with Aaron and his sons and these 70 elders of Israel, right? In other words, these key representatives of the people are invited by the Lord up the mountain, which is an extraordinary invitation given the fact that in chapter 19, everyone was warned to stay away from the mountain. Right, to not go near it, to not touch it, lest they die. But now that there is this contingent that is being invited to draw closer, right, nearer to the presence of God, where we are told that they see God and that they share a meal with him, which is weird, isn't it? I mean, what a weird thing. What a weird experience when you read this. I mean, to say that they saw God is pretty weird, right? Since chapter 33 tells us that no one can actually see the Lord and live. And so it makes you think, okay, well, what's going on here? Like, what did they actually see? Right? And then there's this weird pavement of sapphire or something under his feet that they see, this brilliant blue something that God seems to be like standing on, that's like the very clearness of heaven, like whatever that means. And it's weird. The New American Commentary explains it, or tries to, by saying it this way, that this is consistent with other visions of God, in which viewers do not really see him, but something that lets them know they are dealing with a person rather than a thing, but who is otherwise glorious and brilliant. Right? The sapphire platform on which he stood presumably gave the men on the mountain the impression that God was not actually standing on the mountain, but his glory so marvelous that normal footing such as the men themselves had would hardly be appropriate for him. Right? It's this thing that they see that's completely outside the realm of normal experience, but there was some tangible, visible, physical manifestation of the Lord's presence that they were allowed to see, verse 10, and behold, verse 11. But then it gets a little weirder when verse 11 tells us that they ate and drank. I mean, what an odd time to share a meal. Hey, we're having this utterly bizarre experience and what we're seeing here. Let's eat something, right? I don't know if it strikes you as weird. It strikes me as weird, and it makes you think, okay, what's going on here, right? Somebody explain this to me. What's happening here? And the answer is that we're actually being prepared for what the tabernacle represents, right? God invites them into his presence, and they have this meal, right? And the meal is highly significant and symbolic, right? Sharing a meal, particularly in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, represented relationship. It represented fellowship and kinship and camaraderie and closeness, right? It was understood when you shared a meal, it was understood to convey, right, a sense of welcome and acceptance and friendship, right? You can even think of it in terms of hospitality. Right, where you're being welcomed, you're being included, right? You're being brought in to someone's home, into someone's family, right? As one scholar notes, sharing a meal in the ancient world expressed belonging and the sharing of life together. And thus, this meal is highly symbolic in those same ways. Right, where God is essentially communicating his desire here to share life together with his people, right? To bring them in, right, into relationship, into his family, into his very home, as it were, where there's this sense of belonging and welcome and inclusion and acceptance. He's welcoming them in to something. Right? In fact, just think for a moment. Right, of how frequently we are told that Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. Right, what was he intending to communicate by that? Right, what was it not an invitation? Right, was he not extending an olive branch of welcome, right, and belonging with him, and said that was essentially saying, come with me, come be with me, come sit with me, come join me. Or just think, for example, the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, right, which was then memorialized in the sacrament of communion. Does it not symbolize that same relational, right, union and oneness that in Christ we've been welcomed into the very family of God, right? And then what is it that we are anticipating at the very end of the age but the marriage supper of the Lamb, another meal? And so this meal in Exodus 24, it's not weird. Seems weird to us, but it's not weird. It's highly significant. It is highly symbolic that between God and Moses and these representatives of Israel, it is meant to symbolize that this covenant that they had just ratified in the verses before was not a covenant simply between two distant parties who had simply made some kind of contractual agreement with one another, but then remained relationally aloof from one another. No, God's heart was to bring them all the way in, to bring them near, to bring them close, to share and enjoy a united life together. God had actually promised back in chapter 6, verse 7, that I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Right? And then after delivering them from Egypt, then said to them, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Right? Exodus 19, verse 4. Right? Fulfilling what he had said in chapter 6, verse 7. In other words, remember, God's goal in delivering them from Egypt was never to simply save them from something, but to save them to something. Right? Namely, to himself. To know him, to have him, to serve him, to worship him, to enjoy him, to be with him, to have and know and be with God himself. That was what God was after, which is why later in the New Testament, Peter can actually summarize the entire saving work of Christ in very similar fashion, right? That Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Right? But in order to lay the foundation for the work of Christ, God begins with the tabernacle. Now, tabernacle is what we've come to call it traditionally. It's the word that we use, maybe to sort of church it up and fancify it a little bit. But the most frequent word actually used in Exodus is simply the common Hebrew word for tent. I mean, the tabernacle is simply, essentially, basically a kind of tent. It's a tent. But at the time, right, the Israelites were living in tents, and thus, at the time, the word became synonymous with home. And thus, the tabernacle was the means by which the Lord was coming to make his home among his people, right, to dwell with them, to be with them, to live among them. And that theme, right, of the Lord being with them, the theme of God's presence runs throughout the account of the tabernacle. And then at very key moments, the Lord explicitly expresses that this is, in fact, the very purpose of the tabernacle. And that first sort of explicit expression begins in chapter 25, verse 8, right, where we read and where the Lord says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Now, there are two key words in that sentence that really stand out and we need to understand. The first is the word sanctuary. Now, in common English, we tend to use that word to describe a place of safety or a place of refuge that we run to. That's not what the word meant in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word is actually associated with holiness. Right, it could even be translated as the place where the holiness is, like the sanctuary. And thus, this may be a tent, but it's no ordinary tent. It's the Lord's tent, right? It's going to be occupied by the Holy One, right? In order that he may then dwell, right? That's the second really important word that jumps out there, that he may dwell in their midst. And that word dwell, along with its corresponding noun, dwelling, is also widely used in the remaining chapters of Exodus. In fact, if you look down there, very next verse in verse 9, chapter 25, verse 9, you will see the word tabernacle in English. It's not what's there in Hebrew. It does not say tabernacle. In Hebrew, it's just the word for dwelling. It's simply the word mishkan, or dwelling, right? The pattern of the dwelling. That's the word that appears throughout. Now, you might sort of wonder, why am I belaboring a handful of particular words here? Well, it's because each word contributes to the significance of what the tabernacle really is. Right? The fact that it was essentially a tent does point to the fact that it really was a kind of home. Right, it was home. It was a mobile home, I guess, to be sure, right? It was temporary. You could pick it up. You could pack it up. You could move it around. But it's home, right? That's how the Israelites were living at the time. That was home. And so for the Lord to command the pitching of his tent among them symbolized his identification with them. Right, that he wanted to be home. That's where home was. That wherever they went, wherever they moved, wherever they would go, he would be there with them. Right? That this tent would also be his mishkan, or his dwelling. Right? It's like that's where the Lord lives. Right? You're walking around the neighborhood. Well, where's the Lord? Well, that's his tent over there. It's his address, as it were. It's the place where he could be found. It was his residence. Right? That just as his glory had dwelt on Mount Sinai, chapter 24, verse 16, so his glory would now come down the mountain and dwell here in the tent. And thus it was to be a holy place. It was a holy place. The Lord's glory was there. The word sanctuary, right? Capturing the divine nature, the divine character of the one occupying this tent, right? So again, don't get it twisted. This may be a tent, but it's God's tent. The Lord lives there. Yahweh, right? The I Am, the sovereign, eternal maker of heaven and earth, is going to make his home among his people. As one scholar summarizes, God had come down for a visit on Mount Sinai, but now he's going to lay out his plans to move into the neighborhood. And so Moses is invited even further up the mountain by God, where he will be 40 days and 40 nights receiving these plans from the Lord. But I think there's one more thing that we need to consider that's going to help us prepare for the instructions that Moses is going to get here. But the fact that God is coming to make his home among the Israelites also serves to point us to our true home. Right in the beginning, God made a home for mankind. Right in a garden called Eden, he placed the first man and the first woman there. It was a place of happiness and abundance and provision and safety and security and peace and welcome and belonging. Right, everything the heart longs for in a home was there. Right, the tree of life was in the middle of this home, and so there was no death, no pain, no sadness. But most importantly of all, God was there. And he would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. It was a home that they shared together. Right? In this unhindered fellowship and joy and relationship, they shared this home together. Until they sinned and they rejected God's rule and they were deceived and they rebelled and they were exiled from their home. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, that the Lord God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. And after he drove them out, he placed on the east side, remember that, of the garden, cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, right? Adam and Eve suddenly found themselves east of Eden. And interestingly, when Cain killed Abel, it says that he was also driven further east, away from the presence of the Lord. And so there seems to be this symbolic reference to east that represents distance from God, distance from home, right? And the reason that I am mentioning all of these things is because when God gives Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, there are echoes of Eden everywhere. Right? From the very orientation of this thing's layout, right? Particularly the east-west nature of the entrances, almost as if sort of this doorway is positioned, opening up, pointing us in the direction of what was once home. But the golden lampstand bears a striking resemblance to the tree of life. The description of the materials that are used in the tabernacle in chapter 25, verses 3 through 7, right? Parallel almost exactly the description of Eden itself in Genesis 2, verse 12, beginning with gold, ending with onyx, right? Seven times in the creation account we read, and God said, and seven times in God's instructions to Moses about the tabernacle we read, and the Lord said, and then both accounts culminate in a description of Sabbath rest. And there is more of these kinds of echoes of Eden, it would seem, but we sort of have to ask ourselves, okay, is this just coincidence? Or is God trying to be very deliberate in what he communicates? I think chapter 25, verse 9 actually points us toward the answer when he tells Moses to make sure you do this exactly according to the pattern that I show you. In other words, every detail counts. Every detail is deliberate. Why? Because God is not only coming to make his home with them, but he is coming to show them the way back home to him. I see, God created us to be with him, and we are never truly at home without him. Right? Without him, there is always this sense of homelessness, this sense of wandering, right? Do you want a place where there is true happiness and security and peace and blessing and provision and life and welcome and belonging? It's with God. Right? Home. That place that we long for, home, is where God is. And thus, right, the great, the ultimate plan of redemption, right? The grand goal of God's saving work through the scriptures and the grand goal of God's saving work across history is to bring us back home with him. It's why we read in Revelation 21 of a day when, quote, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is the end game. It's a return to Eden, right? It is the grand culmination of what God is doing in this world. And so the tabernacle then, it not only points us back, right, to the home that we lost in Eden, it's pointing us forward to a home that can be regained with God, right? And thus, any echoes or any symbolism of Eden that seems to appear in the tabernacle is no coincidence, right? Rather, God is being very deliberate, right, giving instructions to Moses that ultimately paves the way for the gospel and the way back home through Christ. But in order to see that, right, let's start looking at the instructions the Lord gives Moses specifically, right, which is our second main point this morning, instructions. And those instructions begin in the opening of chapter 5 with this collection that Moses was supposed to receive from the people, right? All of these different materials he was to gather, right? The gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple yarn and stones and skins, right? It's all the stuff that's going to be used to make this thing. And obviously, some of these materials, like the precious metals, certain colored fabrics, right? They represent royalty, right? Some of these materials are highly symbolic, right, of the fact that the divine, holy, royal king of the universe was going to occupy this tent. But you might also think for yourself, just a minute, you might think, hey, wait a minute, where were they supposed to find all that stuff, right? Where did they get all of this stuff from? Well, if you remember, they got it from Egypt, right? Do you remember all of those times that God told them in multiple places that before the Exodus that they were to ask their Egyptian neighbors for certain things and that their Egyptian neighbors would actually be favorably inclined and actually give them all of these things? And you might have thought to yourself at the time, now why would they do that? And the answer is because God was preparing for this very moment right here, right? So that they would have all of these things when the time came for God to make his home among them. Right, and you sort of see, again, the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God sort of working itself out. Right? But the question is now, okay, well, what is Moses supposed to do with all this stuff once he collects it? Well, in chapter 25, verse 10, Moses starts to get instructions about the different furnishings that are supposed to go in this tent. Right? Beginning with the ark, which is essentially a box. Right, a wooden box that's sort of overlaid and fancified with some gold. It's got a few other features that we'll talk about here in just a second, but it's important to understand what this thing represented. And that is, more than anything else in the tabernacle, any other feature, it represented the Lord's personal presence. And even more specifically, his throne, where he was present to rule and reign as king over his people. Right, the ark actually has the same proportions as a footstool of ancient kings, right? When a king would sit on his throne, he put his feet on this thing, this footstool, he placed his feet on top of it, and from that place, this combination of this sort of this chair and this footstool, he would speak, he would rule, he would make decrees, he would reign from that place. Well, in Isaiah 66, God says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." And so the ark represents this touch point, right, where God's throne in heaven now meets or touches earth right here among the Israelites. And then on top of this thing, the ark, you had these golden cherubim, right? These creatures that were facing one another with their wings stretched out and touching one another. And the importance of that is that there are a number of other places in Scripture, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, a handful of the Psalms, that describe where God is said to be enthroned between the cherubim. Right, so the top of the ark was another sort of striking visual that represented the throne of God, God's present among his people to rule and to reign, a point which is driven even further home by the fact of what is supposed to go inside this thing. Right, these stone copies of the law of the covenant, right? God's commandments, God's word is present there in the ark. And thus God says in verse 22 that it's from this place that I will meet with you and I will speak to you about all that I command the people. So everything about this thing screams God's throne, where God is present to speak and command and rule and reign as the unmatched, unrivaled, all-glorious king. Right? A king whose unrivaled rule has the power to bring both judgment and mercy. And his power to bring judgment is seen in the fact that this thing had these rings and these poles that were sort of permanently attached to the bottom of it so that when it came time to sort of pack everything up and move it along, you could carry it without ever touching it, because you weren't supposed to touch the thing. Right? God's throne is holy. God himself is holy. So you don't touch it. Just ask Uzzah. Or he found out the hard way. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And those carrying the ark stumbled. They almost dropped it. Uzzah reaches out his hand to brace it, to catch it, thinking that somehow his sinful hands were cleaner than the dirt of the earth. And God says, "No, sir. No, sir. There is a kind of filth that stains human hands that are far worse than any dirt." And so God strikes him dead, kills him on the spot. And thus the ark presents a dilemma. How do sinners like ourselves live under the reign and the rule and in the presence of a holy king? And the answer is mercy. Now, what's interesting is that in verse 17 through 22, we read the words mercy seat, right? Seven times in just six verses. It's repeated, meant to catch your attention. And it's simply referring to the lid or to the cover that's over the ark. Well, you got to ask, what is this lid covering that it can be called a mercy seat? Well, it's covering the tablets of stone, right? The testimony of the law, the commandments that were in there. And the idea here seems to be that when God's law is broken by sin, the law actually demands a penalty. The law demands justice. But there is a way for mercy to cover it. So that living under God's rule brings blessing instead of judgment. But the million-dollar question is, okay, well, how do I get mercy instead of judgment? How do I experience mercy instead of judgment? Where do I get that? How does that happen, right? A mercy that not only covers my sin, but a mercy that makes obedience possible, a mercy that makes obedience a joy and a blessing instead of a burden and a curse. Where do I get that kind of mercy? Now, of course, the answer to that question is eventually going to lead us to Christ, because the tabernacle is paving the way to the gospel. But not yet. Not there yet. In chapter 25, verses 23 through 30, Moses then receives instructions about a table. Right, this table that's supposed to go into God's tent, and there's detail there about its size and about its appearance, and there's some dishes and some bread that's supposed to go on top of it. And if that seems all very weird to you, well, the meal that we just read about in chapter 24 should prepare us for what this is all about. Right, few things on earth, I think, say home like a dinner table. Right, where family and friends gather, it seems to be the one place central where people come together to share food and fellowship and life, and that intimate space around the table where there is that sense of welcome and belonging. And so God has this table in his home, and it's decked out with a meal. Right? And it represented the idea that God was inviting Israel into that intimate space around his table to enjoy fellowship with him, to be included among those who are welcomed into his presence. But unlike the meal that they had just shared on the mountain, this meal was supposed to be set up at all times, end of verse 30. Why? Well, as a kind of standing invitation. But that God's heart wasn't simply to set up his own home, but for us to come in and make our home with him. And so God leaves the light on for us, right? Moses receives these instructions about a lampstand, right? Last part of chapter 25. And there's two things in particular about this lampstand. One is that it was to remain constantly burning, right? From evening till morning. We don't learn about that until the very end of chapter 27, but God's house was to be a place of sort of constant, perpetual light. Why? Well, because with God, there is no darkness. God is light. 1 John 1, verse 5. And thus to have fellowship with him is to walk in the light. 1 John 1, 6. So to be at home with God, oh, it's to be in the light. Which then leads to the second key thing about this lampstand. And that is how much it resembles a tree, right? Arguably the tree of life from Eden. And that's because there is a very close symbolic connection throughout Scripture between light and life, right? Where darkness is frequently associated with sin and evil and the devil and spiritual hardness and blindness and even death itself. That's darkness. And so this lampstand, right, it serves as a kind of symbolic marker that to be at home with God in his light is to be freed from all that darkness. Right, to have one's eyes open to see that the path of life really is with God. Right? That to be at home with him in his light was to truly be alive. Now, that all sounds very great, but there's a tension now that starts to build in the instructions Moses receives. That dilemma that we saw regarding the ark starts to become an even more obvious one. because in chapter 26, Moses gets instructions for the actual tent part of God's house, right, where the ark and the table and then the lamp were supposed to go into that. And we find out it's a two-room house, right, with the ark in this back room and the table and the lamp then in this front room, and they're separated by these thick curtains. And what's more is that these curtains are decorated with these cherubim that are woven into the fabric, right, almost as if, just like back in the garden, after Adam and Eve were exiled from their home as a consequence for their sin, and God placed cherubim to guard the way back to the tree of life. So right here in the fabric of this curtain, it's as if the cherubim are still guarding the way back to God. That yes, there are all of these entrances through the curtains, but as one scholar notes, the people would soon discover that although the Lord was the central resident in their camp, and as the sequence of entrances implies, there was a way into his presence, but these curtains presented a dilemma, the sort of implicit erection of a sign that said, no admittance. Right? The tension here is that you have all of these furnishings that seem to suggest an invitation. Right, the food is on the table, the light is on, right, as if God was saying, you know, come on in, welcome you into my home, come on home, be with me. But then we get these curtains and it's like he rolls up the welcome mat. As another writer points out, imagine entering God's house. There on your right side was the bread of presence, on the left was the lampstand, both promising relationship with God. But there in front of you was the curtain preventing relationship with God, cutting off access to the presence of God. Oh, home, home was so close and yet so far away. So how do you resolve this tension, this dilemma? Well, chapter 27 actually begins to point the way with instructions about the courtyard that then surrounded God's tent. Right, there's 100 cubits of curtain that run along the north and the south sides. There's 50 cubits that ran along the west side on the back of this thing. But on the east side, your ears should perk up, there's two 15-foot cubits with a 20-cubit gap right in the middle. Because that's where the entrance is. And where are we? One scholar asks, in this symbolic geography of humanity's relationship with God, oh, we are east of Eden, right? East of home. And so the entrance, right, symbolically opens toward us, right? It faces toward us. It faces us in a way that opens toward home. And then as you enter the courtyard, the first thing you would encounter dominated everything in the courtyard. The first thing you saw was this altar described in chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. It was there. It was in front of the actual tabernacle tent itself, and it dominated the way in. But its purpose represented the solution to the problem represented by the curtain in the tabernacle. Now, Moses doesn't receive instructions on how to use this altar until Leviticus, but the altar was the place of regular sacrifice, right, of daily burnt offerings of undying fire, Leviticus 6:9. See, what the altar represents is that sinners have no right, no ability to access or enjoy the presence of God, but that instead what we deserve is only the judgment of God. But through sacrifice comes mercy. Right? Because through sacrifice, a substitute died in the place of a sinner, in effect, taking the punishment they deserved for the sins they committed, in effect, telling the story. The altar told the story that the only way back to God, back home, with him is through the blood of sacrifice. But brothers and sisters, that is a story that finds its fulfillment in the gospel. See, the book of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle was only a copy, a pattern, or a shadow of heavenly realities. But that Christ is the fulfillment of those realities themselves. When God took on flesh, right, and made his dwelling among us. John 1 verse 14, literally translated, God took on flesh and pitched his tent among us. Tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus. And then every part of this tabernacle points to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the bread, John 6. Right, fellowship with God around his table is found with me. Right, Jesus said, I am the light, John chapter 8, that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, my Father's house has many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you to join him in his house. And the disciples were confused and said, but Jesus, we don't know how to get there. We don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way. John 14 verse 6. No one comes to the Father but through me. That the way home, that the way back into the Father's house is through Jesus. Now, why is that? Well, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice upon the altar of the cross. Right, where God's justice against sin was satisfied so that mercy could cover those who put their faith in him. And that's why when Christ died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, right, as a sign that the way into God's very presence was now open for all who would come through Jesus. Right, the welcome mat rolled out. And thus the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 assures us that by the blood of Jesus, a way has been opened through the curtain into the presence of God. And therefore, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Band can come. Let me end by inviting you. If you are here today and you're far from God, understand God's calling you home. Right, the light is on, the food is on the table, and the door is open. And if you're far from him, right, and you know that sense of homesickness, that sense of homelessness, that place of where do I belong, God says it's with me. But if you're here today and you have put your faith in Jesus, but you feel far from God, let me encourage you, please. Don't allow your feelings to have greater authority in your life than God's word. Because God's word says that in Christ Jesus, God's mercy covers you. And in Christ Jesus, God says to you, welcome home. Father, I pray that the realities of these things would be ours in our hearts. Help us to see. Grant us the blessing of knowing mercy through your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray.